Well, good morning, everyone. And we're going to continue our series as we've already had our attention drawn to that through the introduction and through reading those two very familiar, a few very familiar verses in Matthew chapter 5. Let's just ask God to be with us as we consider Jesus' words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, this opportunity. We pray that we will hear your words to us. Thank you for the power that is in them. Thank you for the Spirit who has brought your word to us in the Scriptures, but who applies that to our hearts as well. Holy Spirit, please be active among us, that we might hear Jesus, that we might respond in a way that glorifies you. We ask it for your glory. Amen. So we're continuing in this series of sermons on a sermon, this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapters 5 through to chapter 7. Now, it's worth saying that because it's going to help us as we go through to remember that we're not dealing with a bunch of disconnected ideas from week to week, but rather that actually everything builds and is connected to what came before. So that's going to help us. Last week, of course, we looked at the beginning and these things called Beatitudes, and we saw that these blessed statements are not just some sort of prescriptions for us of what we should do to be blessed. It's very easy to take them like that. But rather, they're descriptions of those who find themselves blessed in Jesus' kingdom in this world, which is upside down, isn't it, compared to what our culture would label hashtag blessed. So we saw a bit of that last week, and I was thinking about this as I have in preparation for this series, that I'd actually always thought that the word itself, beatitude, meant an attitude to be. I don't know whether anyone else has ever thought that, or maybe I'm just a bit thick, but it doesn't actually mean that. But when you think of it like that, it sort of automatically gets you thinking that they are things that function like some kind of law code. To do in order to be blessed. They must be obeyed. Be this and be blessed. Now, don't get me wrong, obedience is a big deal for followers of Jesus, but these amazing statements actually function as this description of the sort of people that Jesus makes and how good it is to be those people. And so there's a sense in which these things should be strikingly apparent among God's people as they see Jesus. But more commonly, our culture and society looks on at the church, doesn't it, and Christians with a mixture of hostility or indifference. Of course, in some exceptional cases, which are clearly identifiable, this is due to us taking Jesus seriously. That's things at their best. We take Jesus seriously, and it stands out. But I was struck by this from a book I've been reading and we've been using together as a staff team to think about the Sermon on the Mount. The guy who wrote this book says this: what if much of our culture's judgment of Christians isn't the result of Christians obeying Jesus, but the result of Christians ignoring him? If we want the culture to take Jesus more seriously, maybe we should try it first. After that, if the culture still rejects Christians and our message, at least it'll be for the right reason. Well, there's something in that, isn't there? About the effectiveness of God's people in this world. It raises the issue of whether or not our stated following of Jesus makes any impact on our own lives, let alone the lives of others or society and culture as a whole. John Piper, a bit of a hero of mine in terms of preachers, gave a sermon that I won't easily forget. Maybe you heard it as well. He said, even though you don't have to know many things to make a difference in this world for Jesus, you do have to know a few things. And those things are very glorious and very great. And you need to be gripped by them and willing to live for them and die for them even. And as he said that, people sort of applauded. You could hear it on the recording. People going, woo, yeah. And then he went on to say, most of you don't really care, actually. You just want a nice, gentle, self-indulgent life with an eternal insurance plan attached. And people applauded again. Preach it, John. As if to say, yeah, that's true. For everyone else, I feel like. Jesus, sitting on a mountainside in Matthew 5, looks his followers right in the eyes. There's a massive crowd around as well. But he looks them in the eyes and said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as we'll see, they teach, these statements teach about the distinctiveness and impact that God's people can have. Here's our big idea today. True followers of Jesus are distinctively distinctive in this world because of Jesus. He makes the difference. So let's think about difference. Point number one, being different, the essential reality of a follower of Jesus. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Verses 13 and verse 14. You are, Jesus says to his followers. What a strange thing to say. What does he mean? Why pick the sodium chloride crystals that we sprinkle on our food and the fastest thing that exists in the universe? Well, there are some good reasons related to the usefulness or the purpose of salt and light. We're going to touch on those a little bit later. But there's something about what Jesus actually says here, particularly in verse 13, that nudges us to a more fundamental reason. Have a look at these words. Hopefully, if you've got a Bible in front of you there. It's the saltiness of the salt that's emphasized, isn't it? You see that? You ever thought about that? It's not its function or its purpose. It's its saltiness. And then in verses 14 and 16, it's the, if you like, the lumens of the light. The lightness of light that's the focus. The essence of light is its light. Of course, that makes it useful. But the emphasis seems to be its distinctiveness relative to what is around it. Light is seen. Salt is salty. And what a powerful distinctiveness it is in both cases, because a relatively small amount of salt or light has a disproportionately big effect. You can try it in the coffee later. I'm doing the coffee later. You know when salt is present because you taste saltiness. You know when light is present, because even the smallest pinprick of light in darkness stands out. It catches the eye, it commands attention. And so both salt and light are distinctive, essentially different to their surroundings in a noticeable way, and they then each impact their surroundings in a certain way. And Jesus says to his followers, that's you, that is, salt and light. Notice that he doesn't say, become salt and become light. It's important. This isn't aspirational, again, something for us to try and achieve as such. It is descriptive. As a follower of Jesus, you have become something else. You are different. And what I think makes best sense of understanding what's in view here is simply to say this. The saltiness of the salt is the essence of the salt. The likeness of the light is the essence of the light. The Christness of the Christian is the essence of the Christian. For if the Christian loses Christ, how will they be made Christian again? If the Christian is living under a bowl, nothing of the light that Christ is will be visible. No impact will be made, for Christ is being blocked out. So do you see, it is Jesus. It is Jesus who makes his followers different. He is the Christ in the Christian, and that means that any Christian is radically different from those who aren't, in a Jesus way. But haven't you sniffed that already, if you've been with us? As we looked at those Beatitudes last week, maybe I should say, have you tasted that already, as we reflected on those statements? See, those Beatitudes, they list out a radically different scope of blessing, don't they, from the prevailing view of the ancient world, something that wouldn't have been lost on Jesus' hearers then, but also to our current world and culture of what we think is blessed according to the values of our world today. I hope that's landed on you, because it's very, very significant. And as an example, look at the last of those Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I sort of imagine one of our mms of assent right there. Yes, Jesus, good thought in theory. But what does Jesus go on to say? Not just blessed are those. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, there is simply nothing intuitively positive to our culture in any part of that statement. And because of that, it is dripping with this sort of astonishing distinctiveness. It stands out. It's upside down. But do you see why it stands out? Now, in my notes, I'd highlighted, I think it's all highlighted up here. Oh no, it is highlighted. There's three words that are highlighted. They're the most important three words of that statement. Do you see what they are? Because of me, Jesus says. Because of Jesus. And how easily persecution can be just because of me, not Jesus, or us, instead of Jesus. Why? Because we behave like idiots sometimes. We spew out self-righteous judgmentalism. We stand on our rights rather than living out love. We burn opportunities to reach or connect with groups of people who desperately need some Jesus in their lives. But instead, it seems more like we're trying to keep people out rather than invite everyone in. It occurred to me that sometimes it might be far truer to say that Jesus is persecuted because of me, or perhaps us, or the church at large, rather than me or we being persecuted because of him. And against that, consider Jesus. He chose to be with who? The sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes. Do we imagine Jesus was concerned that people might think that he condoned their behavior because he chose to associate with them and go to them? Well, that's exactly what people did seem to think, isn't it? But what did Jesus think? Didn't stop him, did it? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Followers of Jesus are distinctive. but not in any way you like. They're distinctively distinctive because of Jesus. It's our big idea. The true followers of Jesus are distinctively distinctive in this world because of him. So has the salt lost its saltiness? If it has, it's actually good for nothing, isn't it? Or maybe the light is under a bowl. Is there anything more underwhelming when you go to switch a light on and nothing happens and there is no light? Where light is needed, can't do anything. And here's the thing, no light in a dark world that loves darkness fits very comfortably, but blazing glorious light in a dark world is outstanding. Like it literally stands out, doesn't it? And it attracts attention, both good and bad. And so perhaps we fear that sort of attention and we hide under the bowl. And I guess as I say that, we can tend to hear that as individuals. But this stuff is probably more we stuff than it is me stuff. It's not less than me, but it's much more we, because Jesus talks about a city on a hill. It's not just a single candle there. It's a whole community. Can't hide that. And it's Jesus Christ in and through his people that makes us distinctively different. That is the essential reality of followers of Jesus. We are distinctively distinctive. That's what it is to be different with Jesus. Second point then, though, that's being different. Second point is this, the difference that it makes. The essential reality of living for Jesus. Verse 13. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. Verse 14 and then verse 16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So there is a usefulness in view for both salt and light. Of the two, salt is the less obvious because it seems to have more options to choose from, because salt seasons, it preserves, it induces thirst. All of these, I dare say, and perhaps some more, have a place in our reflections, and perhaps none of them should be claimed to the exclusion of all the others. It's quite a rich metaphor. But think about this. Who was Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to a Jewish people in a Jewish culture where salt would certainly have these functions and effects and so on. But there's also a tremendous spiritual significance with salt. The activities of the Jewish temple included a lot of salt. Covenants of salt are mentioned in Leviticus and Chronicles and elsewhere, where the salt implies, and its presence in the sacrificial system implies an eternal, unbreakable covenant, and one entirely for the benefit of its bearers. And so as a result, there's a sense in which this idea of salty people indicates the presence of God's people representing his covenant commitment to bring people to himself. Now, all of that's to say, it seems to be there's a missional slant to this idea, a purpose thing. The salt not being salty then in this understanding means God's people not being at all different from their surrounding culture and therefore failing to share or to even indicate God's covenant desire to save all people and to pursue people. And so we're not surprised when we read in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul urges the church in Colossae and he mentions salt in a mission context. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. the distinctiveness of salt here is the seasoning Christians add to our speech in order to make the most of every opportunity to reach out to outsiders. We could easily spend a whole sermon on that very idea. Notice there's no place for that other way that we use the idea of salt in common Proverbs. There's no place for rubbing salt in the wound. Sometimes that's a bit closer to how we roll, isn't it? It's certainly something Christians have been accused of. No, instead, full of grace, not bland. And maybe it's that idea of the thirst-inducing effect of salt that might fit here. You know, you just have to go to Macca's or Hungry Jack's or KFC to work out how much effect salt has on producing thirst, don't you? Desperate for a drink now, there's so much salt in that. But there's that desire of wanting more when the Christian is encountered and when the speech that they share is salty and provocative in the best possible way. Where what we say about Jesus is tasty, right? The people want more, not less. That's the difference salt makes. What about light? The light metaphor seems more straightforward to us, I dare say. But again, recognizing the Jewish audience, the people in front of him would be more than aware that Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Jesus' hearers would be in no doubt about that. They'd be less clear that Jesus was that light. But that's exactly what Jesus would go on to proclaim himself to be, isn't it? I am the light of the world, and therefore the hope of this dark world. And so when he says that his followers are the light of the world, it expresses the intimate reality that he, Jesus, is that light in his people, and that light is to be seen. Verse 16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The light enables the deeds to be seen. The light is not the deeds. The light is the explanation for the deeds. And the lightness of the light we have is Jesus. So at this point, we often hear that Francis of Assisi was supposed to have said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. As if good deeds on their own make the gospel clear. Which is actually rubbish, isn't it? Really? And it's not at all what Jesus has in mind. And it's actually not even what Francis of Assisi said, apparently. But for the gospel to be preached, well, it needs words about Jesus, doesn't it? For the gospel to be seen requires those words to be supported by deeds. And both of those lead to God being glorified. This is what Jesus has in mind for his followers. It's what a Christian life is. Philippians 2 is an example. Paul says to the church there, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then what's the impact of that? What's the difference of that? Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Don't stop there though. As you hold firmly to the word of life. It's connected with what God says about himself. And that's the difference that light makes. And it occurred to me that there's one statement in Scripture that beautifully and simply expresses the goodness of what Jesus is talking about for both his followers and for those who are not alike. Psalm 34, verse 8. Isn't that it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that it? Doesn't that sum this up? Sums up what ought to be clear to the world as an invitation from the Church of Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're not a follower of Jesus, whatever you think Christians have made it, this is Jesus' invitation to you. And look at Jesus. He backed his words with actions, didn't he? He gave himself to save us and to bring us into this blessedness. Stunning, isn't it? To a life that is awesome from the inside out. A life that in itself proclaims, taste and see that the Lord is good. Like the sign they used to have at the Epping Forest Servo on the Midland Highway a few years ago. It said, best food ever. Do you remember that sign, any of you driving past? Best food ever. Don't miss out. Don't drive past. Because in there's the best food ever. And most people just drive past. What if it was the best food ever? Like the combination of smoked chicken, avocado and horseradish sauce on a cracker. Do you want me to repeat that? Smoked chicken, avocado and horseradish sauce on a cracker. I had to taste it to know that it's boom. I look forward to hearing what you think of it. Taste and see. And far more gloriously, it's don't just look, it's taste and see. Jesus, investigate. Jesus, explore. Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, there's something about you, isn't there? There's at least two things about you from this morning. But it comes from this, that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're distinctively distinctive because of Jesus. As you speak, as you live, and as you glorify God. We're going to unpack that more next week and for the rest of our time in this series. But let's take Jesus seriously. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good, and let's show everyone that that is the case. Let's pray. Father, so many other ideas, other desires, other dreams compete for our attention. And Lord, I pray that your word to us this morning, taste and see that you are good, might land with new force on all of us here in encouraging us about what we have, what is true of us as your people. Perhaps calling us to a time of reflection and repentance. Of taking the bowl off, that Jesus might blaze in our lives. That it might encourage us and remind us of how good you are. That it may inspire us in our lives in this world to remember that as your people, as light and salt in this world, there is a distinctiveness about us, and that distinctiveness is the Lord Jesus. Encourage us in that. Help us to spur each other on in that. It's easy for us to revel in that in here. May it be true this whole week, in every way, in every place. Lord, if we haven't yet tasted and seen that you are good, show us what the next step there is too. Thank you. Thank you for this blessedness and this goodness that we have in the Lord Jesus. And please help us to continue to live for you and to be a blessing to others in a way that glorifies you. Amen. We're going to continue now in a further time of prayer.